I would invite you now to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, we will be studying today, verses 19 to 31. This text contains the well-known parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'd like to begin our study today by reading the parable. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is truly a unique parable. And there's two ways in which it is unique of the parables of Jesus. This is the only one in where one of the participants in the parable is named. And furthermore, it is the only one that though it begins with scenes drawn from this life, then moves to scenes of the afterlife. On this basis, some have denied that we have here a parable at all. But actually, what we have is a true story. That is, an historical account of two particular individuals who lived at one time, and Jesus is relating the account of these two men. However, in my opinion, the arguments against this being a parable are not convincing. I do believe this is a parable. That is, it is a story drawn from, this is a definition of a parable, a story drawn from nature or from common life. That story is composed by the speaker on the basis of these things, these common life, natural events. It is a true-to-life story, yet a fictional account. And these parables are used to teach a spiritual lesson, to illustrate a theological truth. And the reason why I believe that this is a parable is that it fits the pattern of Jesus' teaching. What do I mean by that? Jesus uses parables throughout in the Gospels to illustrate truth, to drive home a point. He doesn't use actual historical events. In fact, this would be the only story that we know of, if it's not a parable, that Jesus told in all of the Gospels that was of this nature. of two particular historical people. The only historical individuals that he refers to in any of his teaching are biblical characters drawn from the Old Testament. In other words, those who would argue in this passage that this parable is unique in that Jesus names this man and so forth, and that it's different because it talks about matters in the afterlife, therefore it must be a true story, have that argument come back on themselves. Because if this is a true story drawn from life, it is itself the only such example of anything in the New Testament that Jesus taught. Secondly, it is true that Lazarus is named, though I will explain later on why I think this man's given this name in the parable. But the rich man is not named. Why is that? If this was truly a particular man that he had in mind, two particular men, why name the one and not the other? And number three, this teaching, this parable, is introduced in the common parabolic form. As we see here in verse 16, it says, "And there was a certain rich man." Verse 20, "And there was a certain beggar." Look over to chapter 14 and verse 15. You'll see the similar statements. Verse 16 is where this parable begins. "Then he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many." Verse 11 of chapter 15, starting another parable. "And he said, A certain man had two sons." Chapter 16 and verse 11. Did I say verse 11? I meant verse 1. "And he said unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man." A particular person, not named, because he's the symbol of all who do the similar things. And then we come here to verse 19, "And there was a certain rich man." In other words, we see the same common parabolic introduction. Now, there's no purpose for Christians to fight over this issue, whether or not it's a true story, or whether it's a parable, because ultimately it's true to life, one way or the other. But I do believe it is a parable. And therefore, as a parable, we're required to follow proper principles of interpretation in finding its meaning. This means we should begin by carefully noting the context in which it stands. We should look for clues to its meaning that are revealed by the setting. That is, what takes place before the parable, or perhaps what takes place after. Remember, parables are given to illustrate. So they often are tied in with either teaching that follows or before. And we must look at the context to understand a parable. Now, I find that this principle is ignored by many when this parable is read. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is often lifted out of its context and given as a parable on the afterlife, where it gives teaching to us on the state of the wicked and the righteous after death. Now, I concede that this parable does reveal aspects concerning the afterlife. If parables are true to life, then we should expect that the things that take place after life, as Jesus depicts them, are going to be true to the circumstances there. However, I'm not one who would be persuaded that all the details should be pushed, just like in any parable. But secondly, I would help us to see here that the parable and the point of the parable is not to teach on the afterlife. That's not why this parable was given. Well, what is its purpose then? Again, let's look at the context. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, remember? In chapter 16 and verse 1, we saw he was speaking to his disciples. He gave teaching on the proper use of wealth among his disciples. He came to the end of that teaching in verse 13 of this chapter, making that well-known, definitive statement that no man can serve two masters. Verse 14, the Pharisees who were listening to the teaching, it was not directed at them, but they were listening, they were there, they derided him, they mocked him and ridiculed him. In verse 15, and he said unto them. Then we have the teaching that we studied last week on three errors of the Pharisees, continuing unbroken into this parable. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Then he said to his disciples. So this parable if you look at the flow of the context, is spoken to the Pharisees in response to their derision of his teaching on wealth. In verse 14, we saw the Pharisees love money. Remember that? The word covetous there is not the word desire for more, which is often the New Testament word that's used for covetousness. In other words, that's what it means, desire for more. It's a different word. And if you wanted to take in its parts and speak of what the two parts meant, it means lovers of silver. And silver, therefore, standing for money. These people loved money. And they justified themselves before men in regard to their love of wealth, because they taught that wealth was a sign of blessing, and that poverty is a sign that God is not pleased with you. It's a sign of cursing. We talked about that last week. Notice how this parable destroys that theology. Oh yeah? Wealth is a sign of God's favor and blessing? Let me tell you a story. Poverty is a sign of God's cursing? Let's hear about Lazarus. So contextually, we got to see what's happening here. And another thing to consider, and we dealt with this last week, and I think this parable is just building on what we saw there. The Pharisees were those who degraded the authority of the law of God, specifically the Old Testament scriptures. Remember in verse 16, the law and the prophets we defined as a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. That's how the Jews referred to them. And then Jesus in verses 17 and 18, contrary to what the Pharisees were saying, that you, Jesus, degrade the law of God, Jesus saying, no, you do. And then he gave an example to them of one way in which they degraded the law, and that was their teaching on divorce, which was contrary to the teachings of the scriptures of the Old Testament. I believe this parable gives another example of how they degraded the law, the teaching of the law and the prophets in regard to the poor and how they should be treated. There was a clear connection between verses 16 and 18 about their degrading of the law and verses 29 to 31. Notice, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's the same as the law and the prophets. Moses here standing as the one who wrote the law, the five books of the Pentateuch. And so here we have Jesus talking about the law and the prophets, none of it passing away, all authoritative. You don't keep that law and the prophets. Then we come to the end of this section, and what are we talking about? The law and the prophets and the refusal of the Pharisees to hear that law. In both of our texts, last week and this week's, the problem is that the Pharisees will not hear Moses and the prophets. This is the context in which this is found, and we must interpret it in light of that. The second aspect of interpretation of parables is that parables are intended to teach one leading truth. It does not mean that there may, in some of the extended parables, be other things that we can derive from them. But we should look for the central truth that's being taught. So looking at the context, and then also determining if anywhere Christ gives us a clue to the interpretation of the parable, then we can determine what the leading thrust of the parable is. And I think Jesus does that exactly in verses 29 to 31. It's no longer the story drawn from real life, but a discussion, a theological discussion, as it were. And this is the central point of the parable. And it is this. Because the Pharisees, like this rich man, love wealth and will not hear, that means believe and obey Moses and the prophets, they too will wind up in hell after they die. I believe that's what Jesus is driving home here to these men. In fact, as the rich man is related to the five brothers who are still living, in this parable, the Pharisees are like the rich man, but specifically, they are the brothers. They're the brothers. And so the point of the parable is not to be lifted out and say, here's Jesus giving teaching on the afterlife. It's dealing with the issue of hearing the law and the prophets. And what happens to those who won't? Because the Pharisees prided themselves, justified themselves, that they were the true students and keepers of Moses and the prophets. And therefore they condemned Jesus, called him an imposter, said he was cursed of God, he was in league with the devil. But the truth of the matter is revealed in this parable. What we're going to do is give an overview of the parable, look at some of his features, and then conclude with some applications concerning it. Now, there are two sections in this parable that divide quite easily. The part that deals with what's happening in this life for Lazarus and the rich man, and what takes place in the afterlife. And there is a strong contrast between these two men, the rich man and Lazarus. First of all, let's look at the description of the rich man in verse 19. Now, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. In this verse, we see that this particular man is the picture of indulgence and self-centeredness. He is clothed in the finest apparel, the most expensive apparel. Purple was a dye that was only extracted with great cost from the shells and so forth that were crushed. And something that was purple was of the highest cost and quality. The linens here refer to the fine linens that came from Egypt, and only the rich would wear as an undergarment. We are also told that he ate the best food available. In fact, not only did he eat it, he fared sumptuously every day. He was involved in feasting every day, the finest foods in unimagined amounts to such men as Lazarus. Furthermore, we learn later on in the verse that speaks of Lazarus being carried to his gate, that he also lived in a very expensive home, because the gate here was that which was to the courtyard, to this mansion-type dwelling that he had. Humble homes didn't have gates, but this man had a gate. We also note that he completely ignored the poor man at his gate. He had the means to relieve this man's suffering, and more than the means. He would not even have tested his own comfort in the slightest, but he completely ignored him. The other interesting thing to note is this beggar was at his gate, which reminds us of the principle Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? We can't care for neighbors we do not know. We cannot care for neighbors that are afar. We cannot care for neighbors whose needs are not known to us. But Jesus said, anyone you come across is your neighbor. It's not that the rich man didn't even go out and find the poor to help. This man was at his gate. He was brought in the providence of God right before him. He couldn't miss him. Every time he went out of his gate, there this picture of misery lay. But instead, he used his riches. Instead of helping this man, he lavished the best things that he had upon himself, all that he had upon himself. The other thing we note later on in the passage, we've got to remember, this man was a Jew. His father was Abraham, according to the flesh. And Abraham in the parable here addresses him as son. And so he was a man who had the law and the prophets. For to Israel was committed the law and the prophets. Probably he went to the synagogue and heard the law and the prophets read by the Pharisees. He is a disciple of the Pharisees. In fact, look back in light of this picture here. Look back at Deuteronomy 15 for a moment. Let's see what the law actually said about how you should treat your Jewish brother, because I'm getting ahead of myself here, but Lazarus also was a Jew. Here's what the law says about this. Deuteronomy 15:7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates, that's referring to the towns and cities, but here it's his very own home gate, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, this is referring to the seventh year of release, which I hope you have the background on, because I can't set it forth right now. But he said, the seventh year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that For this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to the poor, and to the needy in thy land. That's what the law says. He knew that. But he didn't pay attention to it. Didn't take Moses seriously. Heard him with the hearing of the ear, and no more. Further learned that when this man dies, he was buried. We don't have anything said about Lazarus being buried. Something more significant took place. He was carried to Abraham's bosom. But probably this suggests he had an elaborate funeral and a beautiful tomb and mausoleum or whatever and markers and so forth. This is the picture of the self-indulgent man. Let's look at Lazarus in verse 20 and 21. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Complete opposite of the picture of this rich man, who was the picture of comfort and the picture of plenty and feasting and finery. Here we have the picture of total poverty and misery. He says, we're told he was laid at the gate, indicating he had to be carried there by others. He didn't walk there himself, but he was a lame man. We're told he was full of sores, referring to open abscesses or ulcers. A terrible disease of some sort afflicted this man, creating unbearable pain. Furthermore, we're told that he was desiring to be fed. His simple desire was simply to be fed. That we see him as a picture of a man who's starving for food. All he wanted were the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Probably this is a reference to the pieces of bread that were used by the rich, they could afford it, to wipe their fingers, since they did not have the normal napkins in the sort back then. What they would do, as they would use their hands in eating, they would take little pieces of bread, wipe their fingers off, and throw them under the table. That was the privilege of the rich. And what Lazarus wanted was hoping that some of those pieces of bread that man had wiped his fingers on would make their way to him. Sounds disgusting, doesn't it? Putting it in his mouth, eating it, and wiping it. He didn't care. He was starving. The impression is that if he did get any of that, it wasn't due to the man who was the rich man. We're told here the man's name was Lazarus. And when I said I would make a comment on this, the word Lazarus comes from the Aramaic, I believe. I don't know if it's a Hebrew or Aramaic right now. It slips my mind. It means God is my help. God is my help. What a name. I think that Jesus chose this name for a purpose. We're not talking about a historical figure. But Jesus is using this name to drive home a very important truth. That this poor man, in spite of all of his suffering, he was a Lazarus. That is, he was a man who looked to God for help in spite of it all. He was a believer. He trusted in the living God of Israel, and God was his help, and he looked to God as his help. He had faith and trust in God, and the fact that he had such faith and trust in God is abundantly confirmed in the second part of the parable when he himself is in the banquet hall with Abraham. The other thing that we see in this picture is the dogs are coming and licking his sores. Now, there's some different perspectives on this. Some believe that this brings out the fact that the dogs were more merciful than the owner, the rich man, and that the dogs were giving him some relief in that. But that might not be the case. I'm not so sure about you, but I tend to think that it's the other way. It's just another part of the picture of his misery. To have these unclean street animals walking around you in your pain, licking you, is certainly not something that I would prefer. But regardless of why the dogs are doing it or what it's doing, it just shows the absolute misery of this man. Well, let's see what happens now in the second part of the parable in the afterlife. The rich man is described in verses 23 to 26, as is Lazarus. But let's look at this. That he dies, he's buried, verse 23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Now, as we consider this description, Whether or not it's proper to press all the details can be open to discussion. But the general truths and picture here must be true to life, to what really happens. And what's being pictured here, too, is not the eternal state of the saints post-resurrection. This is what we call the intermediate state. It's when people die between now and the day of judgment. What is the status of the dead between now and the day of judgment, when all will be raised and judged, and then into their final habitations they will go, either into everlasting glory or everlasting contempt and everlasting suffering? We're told here the rich man went to hell. The particular term used here, Hades, is used in the New Testament in terms of the place of suffering. However, it's used in the Old Testament to translate the word Sheol that refers simply to the place of the dead. And no distinction was made there between the righteous and the unrighteous. All went to Sheol. All went to the grave. All went to the realm of the dead. Here it's made very clear that in Hades, that in hell, there are, or Sheol, I should say, there are places of separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. And specifically, Jesus calls the place of the unrighteous hell. The place of the righteous is referred to Abraham's bosom in this passage. We see here very clearly that the rich man was conscious right after death. The doctrine of soul sleep, that between now and the day of resurrection, we are in some kind of a suspended animation, we are in some kind of soul sleep, is not taught here or in any other passage in the New Testament. Paul said when a Christian dies, he's with the Lord. And the concept that he puts forth is in conscious rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. We're also told the rich man was in torments. Please note the plural. The torments were intense and great. In fact, this might be the Hebrew idiom of the plural of intensity. His torments were so great that it just don't say he was in torment, but he was in torments. When you think of the meaning of the word torments here, it referred to the severe pain that was caused under torture. That's how the Greek word was used. They would use the civil magistrates would often use torture in punishment in the ancient world, and also to extract confessions and so forth, and they would devise all of the most painful means possible to break someone down so that they would get out of that person what they wanted. And this is the word that's used here of the pains caused by torture. And so he was in a situation where he's being tortured and he was in intense pain. In verse 24, we have the word tormented. Also later on in the verse 28, he says that they might not come to this place of torment. It's a different word, but it has the idea of, again, feeling pain due to some sort of physical suffering. Specifically, the torments are referred to as the torments that come from the flame. He said, I'm tormented in this flame. And so the torments are associated with fire. And in the Bible, this is the common representation of the type of sufferings that the damned are undergoing after death. Furthermore, we learn that the rich man's place in hell was fixed and no relief was possible to his sufferings. Furthermore, we see the rich man could remember his former life and others, adding to the great agony of soul as he realized the foolishness of the way he lived. And this will be one of the great torments of the damned throughout eternity. The goodness of God and the opportunities given that were thrown away. Furthermore, we see the rich man was a child of Abraham, and we see that status was of no avail to him. Remember, the Jews thought that no circumcised Jew would go to hell. They had a legend that Abraham stood at the gatehold of the place of suffering to check and see if you were circumcised or not. That was the mark. You're in my bosom. Jesus destroys such foolishness because it is not any birth privileges that bring a person into the kingdom of God, Old or New Testament. It has always been the same way Abraham entered into the covenant relationship with God. He was justified by faith. And so here we see this circumcised Israelite in hell, and taking the image and transforming it today, hell will be filled with baptized Christians. as well. Let's look at Lazarus in the afterlife. We notice, first of all, he was with Abraham. That's very significant because it indicates that he was of the same faith as Abraham, and just like Abraham, he had been justified by faith. If Abraham gets to paradise, in fact, if he even gets named after him on the basis of faith alone, that's the New Testament doctrine. So do all who go there get there by faith alone. Notice this despised man, Lazarus, is now in the place of the greatest honor and privilege. There he is, Abraham's bosom, the bosom being, of course, the picture of the closest and most intimate fellowship between individuals. And he's enjoying intimate fellowship with Abraham, enjoying all the blessings that Abraham has because he's the father of faith. Here's one of his sons there with him. He is also conscious, right after death, from suffering to comfort. It's also one of the neat things about this teaching here is we see, again, the aspect of the intermediate state and just this wonderful truth, Abraham's alive. Remember, he died about 2000 B.C. And yet he, from the time of his death, he's living. Jesus, when he was dealing with the Sadducees who denied the resurrection and life after death and said that death ends all, he said, you haven't read in the scriptures where at the burning bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he drew this conclusion. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, but Abraham's dead. He ceased to exist. But when he spoke to Moses 500 years after Abraham, he was still the living, active, present God of Abraham who was living and in his presence. The glory of the saints. That we die, we pass into this type of a circumstance of comfort and blessing. And the intermediate state for the saints of God, which is described briefly here, but one of great blessing, is that where they await then the final victory, the resurrection. The resurrection at the last day, as 1 Corinthians so triumphantly declares. There's a question that we need to ask, though, here, as we pause for a minute to think about the intermediate state. And that is, did the place and the nature of the intermediate state change after Christ? Paul does not speak in his epistles of being with Abraham, does he? He speaks of departing and being with who? Christ, which is far better. And where is Christ, by the way? At the right hand of God the Father. And there is some speculation, and I put this forward simply as theological speculation that you might do with it as you please, that prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, Sheol had two compartments wherein such things as we see here would have been possible. Because the redeemed were not yet able to enter fully into the presence of God, because even though there was a retroactive sense of the work of Christ on their behalf, it still had not been completed. But then when Christ died, then paradise was transferred from Sheol into the very heaven of heavens in the presence of God. But we do know that the issue for you and I is not wanting to go to Abraham's bosom. It's to go and be with Christ. To be with Christ. Let's look at this dialogue now in the parable as we conclude our overview of it. This is central to the meaning of the parable, I believe. In fact, Joachim Jeremiah suggests that we shouldn't call this parable the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is actually a secondary figure. What we should call it is the parable of the six brothers. Because this is the focus, the rich man and his brothers. Apparently, the rich man's brothers are living, according in this parable, in this story. They're living in the same self-centered way. Else, why would he be concerned about them? If he knew they were godly and righteous men who believed and heard Moses and the prophets, he wouldn't have a concern about them. But they're just like him. And he knows they're going to wind up just where he's at. His words here indicate that he knows his brothers are off the mark and need to be warned and brought to what? Repentance. He wants them to repent. Verse 30. They'll repent then. And so we have to see from these clues in the passage that the brothers are the same kind of people as the rich man. And just like the rich man did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither are they. And so he comes to Abraham through his voice. He sees Abraham. He has this dialogue with him, which we read earlier. And he makes the request that Lazarus would go and warn his brothers. But Abraham denies the request. And here he gives two reasons why. First of all, the brothers have all they need as a witness to what the Lord requires of them in Moses and the prophets. It's all there. They need nothing more. He says, let them hear them. This indicates that the rich man had not heard the law himself, and neither are his brothers hearing it now. By the way, the word hear here, hear, H-E-R-E, hear, hear, indicates a very special kind of hearing. When the Hebrews spoke about hearing something, they meant better pay attention and act upon it. Just like a parent says to a child, you hear me now! You know what you mean. Not just let the words pass upon your ears and then do as you please, but you better obey. And to hear Moses and the prophet is to hear with intense focus. Yeah, what do you want, Mom, Dad? I want to hear that. Okay, yeah, I'm going to do that. It's to hear with the commitment to understand and carry out. That's what we mean by hearing here in this passage. This is another statement of the sufficiency of Scripture. Remember 2 Timothy 3:15 and 17, all Scripture, and in the context was referring to the law and the prophets, is given by inspiration of God as proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what the law and the prophets are good for. They don't need anything else, Mr. Rich Man. Everything they need is in the Scriptures. I'm not going to send him. But he expostulates with him and says, no, you don't seem to understand, Abraham. They're not going to hear that. They need something to shock them into the reality of their situation. They need a miracle. They need the reappearance of Lazarus from the dead. And if that happens, they will repent. And Abraham's response is very instructive. He says, listen, if your brothers will not hear the Scripture, miracles won't do them any good either. The word persuade that Abraham uses in verse 31 here means winning someone over to a particular view. Convincing someone. They won't be convinced of the truth that you're now experiencing. That though you were rich and thought you were the object of God's favor, though you were a Jew and thought because you were a circumcised Israelite male, you were going to be in the kingdom, though you had all of this kind of self-justification, that you're now in hell, they won't believe that's true. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't believe it's true because some miracle takes place. This passage is important for us to consider. You know, miracles do not have the power to change a man's heart. But the Word of God does. The Word of God is the means appointed by God to give life to the dead. Miracles have no power to change anybody. In fact, in Scripture, if you look at it carefully, the miracles that take place in Scripture are always accompanied by an interpretive word from God to explain them. Miracles in Scripture serve not to change men's hearts and convince them of the truth, but they serve to get, number one, man's attention, and secondly, to authenticate the messenger. But it ultimately comes down to them hearing the word of the messenger and believing or not believing the word. Day of Pentecost is a good example. The miracle of the speaking of tongues and the flames of fire and all that. It got the attention of the people. It was an authentication of these men. But what was the focus of Pentecost? It was the preaching of Peter. He interpreted the miracle for them. You think that we're speaking like this because we're drunk. By the way, that shows how good miracles can be without interpretation. The interpretation of this event is this. This is what Joel has prophesied about. And he went on to preach and call them to repentance. And the ones who were added to the church were not those who were convinced by the miracle, but those who believed and received his word. What it says in Acts chapter 2. Miracles bring no conviction of sin. None. It's only the Word of God that does that. And so that's why he says to him, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, the Word of God, they won't repent if someone comes from the dead. I'd like to read you from Mr. Gooding here in his commentary on this section. He says, Abraham persisted in his refusal to send Lazarus to warn his brothers and is instructed to notice why. It was not that Abraham, or God either, was determined to give people no more than the minimum of evidence. He says, if the seeing and hearing of apparitions would have brought the brothers to repentance, every room they sat in, every street they walked down, would have been alive with apparitions. But apparitions would not have helped them. They did not need to be convinced that the afterlife is real, or that after death there comes the judgment, or that there is a hell. They needed to be convinced that their neglect of God's law was serious enough to land them personally in hell. And that, my friends, I added to my friends, and that was a moral issue. And ultimately a question of God's moral character. The highest possible evidence in the matter, therefore, was the plain statement of his word directed to the brother's moral conscience and judgment. And so it is with us. If our moral judgment is so irresponsible that it can make light of the Bible's warnings of our guilt before God, no amount of seeing apparitions would convince us that we personally were in danger of perdition unless we repented. Let's apply the parable now. As I say, the parable here represents the rich man and the brothers represents the Pharisees. And the Pharisees that he's talking to are the ones who are living. This is what lies ahead of them. It needs to be applied to them because that's who Jesus is speaking it to. I believe, again, restating what I think the central point of this parable is, that Jesus is teaching these Pharisees that they are like this rich man. You are his brothers. You are self-centered and love wealth. And like him, you will not hear Moses and the prophets. This is why you reject me and my teaching. You deride and ridicule me. But be warned, because of this, you too will be shut out of Abraham's bosom and wind up in hell. This central idea that we hear apply to the Pharisees goes beyond the Pharisees. And it applies to all who are like the rich man. In any age, in any place. Yeah, even down to our day today. Those who are self-centered. And those who will not hear the word of God and repent and believe the gospel. Hell is the destination of all who reject the word of Christ. Now, there are six parallels in this parable between the rich men, the rich man and the Pharisees. And here we're going to look at the description of the kind of people who go to hell. These Pharisees. First of all, both of them love wealth. Now, the Pharisees are not necessarily all wealthy. But they view wealth in the same way. They love silver, Luke 16:14. They violate the first commandment. We saw in Luke 16:13. Remember the first commandment as it is summarized and stated in Deuteronomy 6:5 is you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Well, they were idolaters. They were in love with wealth. Now remember, wealth in and of itself is not sinful. It's God's created means and tools of dominion. Wealth is not sinful, but the love of wealth is. To make an idol of wealth. 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10 doesn't say those who are wealthy will fall into all kinds of problems. It says those who would be rich. It's just simply the desire. It's a heart issue. And therefore the very poorest individual can be guilty of idolatry even if they have nothing. Because it's their idol that they're seeking to win. They love it. They want it. They crave it. They desire it. Now of course the love of wealth is contrary to the law and the prophets, is it not? Do you love wealth? Is it an idol? Behold your destination. Secondly, the second matter of parallel, both have no concern for the poor, the halt, or the maimed, the sick. They love money and are self-centered, and such people never really care for others. The law and the prophets call such men to love the poor. We read it in Deuteronomy 15. That's just one of many witnesses in the Old Testament to what our attitude should be to the truly poor. We look over Luke 20, 47. We're just going to get a preview of what's the type of men we're dealing with here. In chapter 20 and verse 47, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, "These people are they which devour widow houses." They would throw widows out of their houses if the widows owed them back rent or whatever. They would treat the poorest and most vulnerable in society and just throw them into the street for money. When the Old Testament law commanded special love to the widow, to the orphan, to the stranger. But you Pharisees who then you go to the synagogue and make a long prayer of devotion to God when you've just thrown a widow into the street. You see, they didn't have any concern for those, the poor. Remember, brothers and sisters, that when we talk about concern for the poor, that none of us can care for all. We cannot bear the burdens of a poor world. We can barely bear the burdens of ourselves at times, of our own needs. But the key to remember here in this passage, and tying him to the parable of the Good Samaritan, as I said earlier, Lazarus was at his gate. God in his providence brought this man right there. It wasn't, who can I help? Or I can't help everybody, so I'm going to help nobody. Here was Lazarus at his gate. Learn when God puts somebody at your gate that he's put him there for you to help. Be careful that you're not motivated by guilt, by the way. A Christian should never be motivated by guilt in his service of God or men. Was Jesus? Was Jesus driven by guilt when he came to earth? No. What was he driven by? His love of God and his love of his fellow man. That is the motive every Christian should have. Don't help the poor if it's a motive of guilt because you're sinning. Do it because you love them. Do it, first of all, because you love your God and you love these other people. You know, this is the tactic of humanists, by the way. They try to load upon us guilt. Guilt. You're guilty of this, you're guilty of that. And thereby, to defraud us of our money, you're guilty of the fact that these people are poor. You're guilty of the very fact that you have wealth. Therefore, give us our tax money and we'll take care of them. But by the way, we'll keep half of it for ourselves in the equation. And we'll gain a power over you and over the poor. We cannot surrender the duty to help the poor and think that the state is the means that God has appointed to do it. It leads to tyranny. And the very fact that we know the state is not acting properly, and these liberal politicians, as they use the politics of guilt. Number three, the third aspect of their similarities. Both saw wealth as a sign of God's favor, and poverty and sickness as a sign of God's disfavor. This was based on their unbalanced reading of the Old Testament. We talked about this last week. But you know, that this, as I said earlier, this parable reverses that view quite dramatically. You know, wealth may be such a sign, but it may not be. Poverty might be a sign of God's judgment, but it might not be either. The ways of God are not reducible in this area to simple, simplistic formulas. How about Job? His friends had a simple formula. Job, suffering equals cursing. Job, you're suffering because you're cursed. Come on now, Job. What is it? We the readers, know the story. He was suffering because of his unbending love for God. That's why he was suffering. He was in the middle of a cosmic battle between Satan and God, and the glory of God was at stake. And God considered him so worthy of his honor that he allowed Satan to strike him. No. Job teaches us. There's no simple answers in this question. The Bible does teach us, I think, if we're suffering poverty, we better examine ourselves. We better look at the Bible and come to understanding. Maybe this is the reason. Maybe I am slothful. Maybe I have been sinning. Maybe God is against me. And we must examine ourselves. But we also ought not to go to the other extreme and say, look, everything's gone great in my life, and therefore God's favor is on me. No. That might be the case, but it might not, as we say, he may be fattening us up for the kill. So let's be careful. There's an interesting perspective that David Gooding gives to this issue of suffering, and I can't go by this without speaking a word on this. Reading him, it's so good. He says, let our last thoughts be of Lazarus. After life's suffering, he is comforted. He is pictured in Abraham's bosom. On earth, he was obviously a true son of Abraham, the father of the man of faith, the father of the men of faith. Certainly, it must have taken a very strong faith, indeed, to endure the role that he was called upon to fill in life, without abandoning belief in God completely. The problem of suffering is a great mystery. But this much is clear. The suffering of some provides opportunities, whether taken or not, for the development of qualities in others that would scarce have been developed apart from that suffering. He gives an example now. The believing medical missionary who shows the reality of his faith by devoted services to lepers develops a character of sterling and eternal worth and will surely be rewarded of God in the life to come. But all this has been occasioned by the fact that there were lepers for him to serve. And it is a much more difficult role to be a leper than it is to be a much applauded medical missionary. What then of lepers? We may not think that the mere fact of their suffering entitles them to heaven any more than the rich man's riches automatically consigned him to hell. But if the lepers are true sons of Abraham, their faith refined by their sufferings will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed, 1 Peter 1:7. And God will comfort them for all the suffering, catch this, which became the means in his hand of perfecting the character of others. Profound thoughts for you to meditate on there. The fourth comparison between the Pharisees and this rich man. Neither of them paid any serious attention to the law and the prophets. The rich man was in hell. Not because he wasn't exposed to Moses and the prophets, but because he wouldn't hear them. And this man is so blind, he'll never be anything else. Even in hell, he looks to something else besides the law of the prophets for this brother's needs. And Jesus is saying, you Pharisees who give your show of devotion to Moses and the prophets, you set these men and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, aside by your own traditions. As we pointed out last week, the Pharisees were loyal to the oral law, not to the written law. And the oral law was the final authority in their life. And the interpretations of the written law that were given by their rabbis became the defining feature of their faith. By the way, we all need to beware, lest like the Pharisees, the things we are zealous for are not really the Word of God, but rather human tradition or faulty interpretation. That's a fearful thing. To be zealous for religion and truths we believe that are there, and when we come to the end, we'll find out we were zealous for human traditions. Let that be a warning. Led to all of us to seek to hear Moses and the prophets and Christ and the apostles. They're our authority. And by them we will be judged. By their writings and teaching we will be judged. We notice here that since they paid no attention to the law and the prophets, they would not hear Christ. They were ridiculing Christ and his doctrine, yet the law and the prophets foretold of him. Look at Luke 24. This is what it says in Luke 24. After the resurrection, going along the road to Damascus here, he comes to a couple of the disciples. Verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, the Old Testament scriptures, concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. All the Old Testament scriptures spoke of him and prophesied of him. But since they wouldn't hear the law and the prophets, they rejected the one that the law and prophets spoke of. Look at John. Gospel of John, chapter 5. Verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. By the way, the way that this verse probably should be interpreted is this. You think that by the mere searching of the scriptures, you have eternal life. In other words, their view is we're devoted students of the law. And just the very act of this fact that we search the scriptures at all times shows that we are God's people, and we will merit. The Jew believed the study of the law merited favor with God. And I think Christ is saying here, you search the scriptures because you think in the searching of the scriptures you'll gain eternal life. But he says, no, that's not how it works. The scriptures testify of me, and you won't believe in me. The scripture doesn't teach you to get merit through study. It teaches you salvation by faith. Then he goes on to say in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. I don't need to. Because there's one that accuses you already. It's Moses. Whom you're trusting in. You're trusting in Moses. By the way, the trust in the one that's going to be your accuser for your condemnation is a pretty bad situation to be in. He says, you trust in Moses. But if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Moses is a witness to Christ. And if you believed Moses, Jesus says, you would believe me. And the reason why the Pharisees don't believe Christ is because they don't believe Moses. They don't believe his prophecies and his teaching. The fifth comparison here in this passage in Luke is that the parable, they both ask for miraculous signs. The rich man and the Pharisees. Having laid aside the word of God, miraculous signs are all that's left to this man. By the way, whenever the word of God is central, people don't have a desire for signs. But when the word of God is not central, people want signs. They want miracles. Mark that. In any group where miracles are playing a large part, claiming to be Christians, it's because the word of God is not central. Wherever the Word of God is central, who has a need for a miracle? I've got the Word of God. I've got it all. And miracles can't add anything to my life. Nothing whatsoever that the Scriptures don't in a greater way add to my life. Don't seek miracles. Don't seek signs and wonders from God to build up your faith. That's all wrongheaded. Seek the Scriptures. That's where faith comes from. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Faith doesn't come through miracles. Faith doesn't come through happenings. It comes through Scripture. They asked for miraculous signs. The Pharisees did. Remember Luke chapter 11? Show us a sign and we'll believe. Well, of course, Christ had already shown them. There had already been scores of signs given, but they still didn't believe. By the way, if signs and miracles don't convert, if signs and miracles don't build faith, why does God give them? Come back to that again. I think there's two reasons given in the Bible. First of all, it's done for the elect's sake. All that's done is for the elect's sake. And that God uses means to move the elect to himself. But it's always the miracle that's interpreted by the Word of God in the elect that makes them people of faith. And furthermore, it's to leave men without excuse. Luke 11, 31 to 32. Abraham says here, listen, they won't believe, they won't be persuaded that one rose from the dead. Do you know that in the life of Christ, in the span of his lifetime, those words of Abraham were proved abundantly? Go to John 11. The great chapter of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. By the way, it's a different Lazarus. But it's the same Lazarus. What I mean by that is a man of faith. Jesus raises him from the dead. And what do the brothers do when Lazarus comes back from the dead? They hold a council in verse 47 to kill the man who raised him. Their response to this miracle of a raising from the dead is to kill Jesus. I think Abraham was right. They won't be persuaded even if somebody comes back from the dead. Even if Lazarus comes back. But furthermore, look at chapter 12. Verse 10. The chief priests consulted they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Here's the response to the miracle of a resurrection. Kill the man who raised him and kill the man who was raised. No, miracles don't convince men. Of course, these words here found their ultimate fulfillment in Christ's resurrection. He came back from the dead. The soldiers come to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious leaders and said, listen, an angel came down from heaven, there was an earthquake, the stone was rolled out, and it was empty. What are we going to do? I mean, talk about evidence of a resurrection. These were not disciples, these were their compatriots, the Romans. Nobody wanted a resurrection. The Jews didn't want one. The Romans didn't want one. Here they come and say they saw an angel, the stone rolled back, and they say, listen, take some money and tell them his disciples stole it. And number sixth comparison is both the rich man and the Pharisees end up in hell. Because all who reject the witness of Scripture to the person of Christ and to the gospel of Jesus Christ will join this rich man and the Pharisees in hell. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not, what? Perish. But have everlasting life. That's the testimony of Scripture. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Our sin condemns us before God. But God so loved the world that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to bear our sin on the cross, to die in our place and take our punishment. And he gives the glorious invitation that whoever believes in him will not go to hell, will not perish, but be forgiven and have everlasting life. All who believe that message, like Abraham, like Lazarus, are justified by faith. But all who, like this rich man and the Pharisees, who hear that word and reject it, will go to hell. A place of torment and suffering, where there is no relief, and lasts forever. Come to Jesus Christ. May your soul be saved. May you know Christ today. Father in heaven, bless now, we pray, thy word as we've considered it and now our interactions. We continue to this wonderful parable of Jesus will do its work in each life. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Let us now open up the teaching time to our members. Men might comment or questions on the text today. Parable of the Six Brothers.
Yes, Phil, I have just a few comments here on this excellent teaching on this passage. One is just in the latter part, notice though that in the time of Lazarus, the other Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, there were those who saw it and believed.
Amen.
And there's where I think God, as you mentioned there, it's a means where he draws the elect to himself, is that it is a means, it is a miracles are a confirmation mm-hmm. of what has already been placed there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that in those cases there, they were inquiring about Christ. They had an openness. They were drawn to him, but not yet sure whether he was the Messiah. But when they saw the miracle, that clinched it, that confirmed it. And I think many times we see miracles in that light.
Yes.
Throughout the New Testament, where they are given as a confirmation.
Yes. Miracles are in the Bible, and they're a prominent place in the Bible.
Indeed.
The other thing that to remember as well, though, that the miracles have to have an interpretive word. and that it's not the miracle itself that saves. And it wasn't the miracle that made them believe in Jesus. Mm-hmm. The miracle pointed them to Jesus, and it was the interpretive word mm-hmm. that created faith yeah. within them. If it was a real faith, some of this could be just a belief in the sense of, hey, this is a miracle worker. Mm-hmm. But it's the interpretive word of God that explains the miracle that is all definitive. But God uses those two, miracle and word, for the good of the elect to bring them to salvation. Just like he uses circumstances in the elect's life yeah. to break them of their rebellion. He uses all of these things. The point is, though, apart from the living, abiding word of God, no man can be saved. And miracles are not what men need. And if they won't hear the word that accompanies the miracle or that precedes the miracle or that is after the miracle, nothing can be done for them. And my point in the passage here was particularly to apply it to the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Here was their response. Abraham says they won't believe because they don't hear Moses, even though he's raised from the dead. Well, not only didn't they believe, they went to kill the people who were involved in the miracle. So it's an astonishing, to me, scriptural confirmation of verse 31.
Amen. I also just wanted to add to your definition here of parable. In the introduction, you were speaking about how that you believe this was not an actual occurrence, but rather a parable.
Depicting real things.
Right. And that is a fictional account using true-to-life facts to make a point.
Right.
And I would just like to point you to Luke 12 also, okay. because it is done in the same way. The ones that you pointed to in Luke chapter 14 and 15, it doesn't specifically say they're a parable.
Right.
It just says there was a certain man. There was a certain man. Mm-hmm. But in Luke 12, 16, the scriptures record, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully.
Good.
Yeah. So there, that really ties it together. It's almost a figure of speech in the same way as myths or fairy tales are told today, once upon a time.
Yeah.
You know, this happened, and then the story is told, and the story is told in many cases mm-hmm. to illustrate a very good point.
Yes.
Here, Christ is doing this with parables all the right. time, but here, and there's also another one, I forget now where it was, where it's the same thing, where it's the scripture specifically records it as a parable, mm-hmm. even though it goes on to say that there was a certain man or there, you know.
Yes.
Where taking that face value would seem to indicate that it actually had happened.
Very good. Yeah.
Lastly, then, there are some who would, and you alluded to this, who would derive from this in a cursory manner that wealth is evil and poverty is good.
Hmm.
And I'd like to just point out a few things. One is that Lazarus here does not signify a man who is able-bodied and able to earn a living, but rather is a beggar. You know, we sometimes the politics of pity get involved when we think of the homeless,
yes.
for example. Here's a homeless man, and the homeless man went to heaven, or the poor man here went, you know, to be in paradise. Yeah. But rather, this is an indication of one whose circumstances were beyond him. Mm-hmm. He was obviously a very ill man. He had sores all over his body.
He couldn't work.
And evidently was not able to prepare to provide for himself. So let us not twist this
That's right.
into the politics of guilt and pity,
mm-hmm.
but rather look at it that this was a man who was incapacitated,
yeah.
who called for the type that mercy and mm-hmm. and money was and food was to be given to, yes. as you read there in Deuteronomy 15.
Mm-hmm.
Furthermore, Jesus is not teaching that your eternal state is derived from wealth or the lack thereof.
That's right.
And I appreciate how you gave some emphasis to that.
Amen. Yes, we must interpret Scripture with Scripture as well. And Myron's a very good admonition there. You know, like, for example, the well-known passage also that Paul said that if the man is not willing to work, he's not willing to eat. I mean, he's willing to eat, I should say. He's not... He ought not to eat. And we live in a very confused culture today along that line. And the idea of entitlements, and people are entitled to this just by the very fact that they exist. But we are not entitled to another man's wealth. We are to produce our own. We are to work. If God in His providence reduces us to poverty and things, circumstances outside of our control, that we are the true poor, then we do have a claim upon the charity of others. But not otherwise, we do not. And we must be very careful in approaching this whole question, because sometimes charity to an undeserving person is actually the least loving thing you could do. It just confirms them in their life of irresponsibility and slothfulness that is so condemned in Scripture. Michael?
Thank you. I appreciate very much you pointing out that the point of this parable is not to teach about the afterlife. I'd never heard that before, and yet it's clear enough by the context that he's using this to illustrate and to teach and to condemn the attitude of the Pharisees.
The Pharisees, yeah.
But on the other hand, perhaps we can be forgiven for going to this passage to find out facts about the afterlife, because we're told almost nothing in the Scriptures about what happens after death. It's very vague, very general. This seems very specific. But
yes.
Now, on the third hand, having said that, from what you said, perhaps this situation is no longer applicable anyway. After Christ died and was resurrected, the situation is now changed from even this.
Indeed, yes.
So not only is there a great gulf fixed, and no one can pass from the one to the other, they couldn't even communicate anyway.
Right.
And we're not going to Abraham, we're going to Christ. So this whole situation, whatever it teaches us, whatever may have been true about the afterlife at the time it was taught, may not even be applicable. I'm just wondering if that's what you intended to imply.
I think that we should, you don't need to be forgiven to look in this passage for teaching on that. I think there's things to be derived from this. My point in the interpretation is that the real point of the parable is often missed, and it's the last verses about the authority of the Word of God and hearing the Word of God, and the refusal to hear the Word is what consigns you to a place such as hell. And that is the emphasis. However, there is teaching here on that. Because of the fact that even this intermediate state may have changed, I am not comfortable pressing the details.
Right.
But the general picture, consciousness, suffering, comfort, it's in both Lazarus and the rich man. And the great contrast between their states ought to fill the believer with great peace and what is coming, though the details aren't revealed necessarily in this passage. I think the general truth and other passages support this.
Sure.
Being the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy forevermore, Psalm 16. But it also should be a great warning to the lost, because not only this passage, but Jesus, who was the greatest and most emphatic preacher of hell in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because he created it. And he came to earth to redeem people from it. Anyway, this teaching that hell is real. And the torments are horrible. It's a torture. You're like being tortured. It ought to fill the unrepentant with fear and lead them to search out the words of Jesus and how they might find in Him eternal life.
Yeah, I remember Mr. Bonson saying that about verse 24. That should strike terror in the heart of anybody who reads it. The tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue.
Yeah.
How horrid. How dreadful.
Yeah, thank you. I didn't even bring that point out, but it's so bad that any tiniest bit of relief is greatly desired. And that was just a wet fingertip on a tongue.
Seriously.
I mean, that to him seemed like a great gift. So we can imagine the depth of suffering.
One of the other details that I wasn't clear about, it always tripped me up when I read through this, is why Abraham called the rich man's son in verse 25. Perhaps that just indicated that he was acknowledging he was a Jew. It occurred to me as you were preaching, but it does seem a little odd, because that's not how we would expect God or Christ or anybody who represented him to refer to people who are in hell.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that the answer is that the relationship of Father Abraham to all of his descendants is how I see that. He is the great ancestor of all the people of Israel, and they all could call him Father because they all descended from him. And I think that's all that's meant in the passage here. But it does. What I see, though, significant about this is that those who had the heritage They were born of Abraham, lived in Israel, had the circumcision, had all the benefits. He is in hell. It's not what saves. And birth in a Christian home doesn't save either. Anyone else? Russ.
One misapplication that I've really heard about this, dealing with the afterlife, some use this to justify prayer to departed saints. And the Matthew Henry pointed out the ridiculousness of that, because first of all, he's using the example of someone in hell to follow their example, whose requests were both denied.
Not a good idea, right.
So, it just shows how things can be really ripped out of context. Mm-hmm. And I just really appreciate your pointing out the importance of the context. And here it really, really brought out a lot of things that they hadn't heard before.
Yeah. Thank you, Russ. And then David.
Just a passing thought. your comments about miracles not supplanting for us the authority of the Word of God kind of whets my appetite for next week, in the sense that we should not let external evidences become for us the case for the veracity of Scripture and the Gospel, but that we should recognize that Scripture stands on its own as its own apologetic, and it's the word of God itself and the Holy Spirit that does the work. It's not the external evidences that people are always looking for to build a case for Christianity. And it's not the external evidences that bring people to repentance. It's the Word of God itself.
Amen. Very good. Does that have apologetic application? It's the Word of God that brings people to Christ, not our ability to answer all their logical, naturalistic objections. Though there's a place for answering those. It's like, so they'll close their mouth long enough that you can hear him speak the word. But I think we should seek to deal with those. But it's not where our hope is. It's only the Word of God that converts. Yes, Don.
I had a question. I don't know right offhand. In looking through a harmony of the Gospels in the back of my Bible, it seems to place the physical resurrection of Lazarus prior to this parable and teaching. Do you know if that, what might be generally held to be a chronological sequence there, which would have come first?
My understanding is it comes after.
That what, the resurrection comes after?
I mean, Lazarus' event. I can look at it a little bit closer, okay. But I think it might be
just because the numbering of the chapters, yeah, being 11 coming before, because there's a big, since there's hardly anything contained in the synoptics in John, the way they've laid this out in the book. Because if that is the case, then it almost seems that this would be prophetic.
Yeah.
And in nature, because what's actually happening in the parable here, or what is being requested in the parable, is actually going to physically happen.
Yeah.
One is going to come back from the dead. And what are they going to do? As you point out, they are going to ridicule him. They're going to seek to destroy him. Yeah. And they are going to seek to destroy the one who was raised from the dead.
Yeah.
Not repent.
Right.
And it's the same people, or at least group of people, to whom this is going to be the case.
Right.
If it has already happened, then this could kind of be an exclamation point to the end of the sentence, saying this has already happened,
right,
and you have missed the whole point altogether, right, because mm-hmm. this miracle has authenticated the fact that I am the very Christ of the one whom you claim to be the sons of.
Wherever it takes place in the chronology, they took place close together. I think the raising of Lazarus was near the time of the triumphal entry, and Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem at this time. But you made me think of something interesting and disconcerting. Remember, when we look at this dialogue, remember, Abraham didn't speak these words. Jesus did. Jesus constructed this tale. Jesus is the one who's saying these words. He's putting the words in Abraham's mouth. And being the one who made the story and being the one who is making the statements, we must remember that. Abraham didn't say this. Jesus put the words in his mouth. Not that Abraham wouldn't have said the same things. But Christ is saying this, and as Don pointed out, if Lazarus' resurrection is soon to come, or if it had already come, but I could see it as soon to come. And he's speaking to the very group of people who are going to be wanting to kill him for raising Lazarus. You know, this is one of the next events coming up, and he's bringing the two together in his own mind. That's a very interesting scenario there. Okay. I think at this time we'll conclude the interaction and thank you each for your insights and comments. Important part of our public ministry of the word is our interaction.